So good to see all of you here today. I want to add my greeting to the greetings that have already been given, and I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, to which we'll be turning in a few minutes. That may be confusing because I noticed as I was sitting in the front row there waiting for things to begin that the reference that was on the screen was Job. And our study that we're beginning today is Philippians. Now I'm having you turn to Acts. But that just adds some excitement and some mystery to what we're here to do today. I just like to keep things stirred up. Now before we look into God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, thank You for the opportunity that we have to be here today, to fellowship with each other, to sing songs and hymns of praise to You, to focus our thinking on the essence of all that we believe and all that we have and all that we are, to pray together and in these various ways to worship You. And now, Father, as we look into Your Word together, we pray that You will show us things from the Scripture that You would have us know, and that it will be a blessing to us, and that You will be honored by our attentiveness as we worship You in this way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you may be familiar with the book Tuesdays with Morrie, which was a best-selling nonfiction book by American writer Mitch Albom, published in 1997. Spent 6 years on USA Today's bestseller list. Later it was adapted into a television movie in 1999. The book is the story of Brandeis University sociology professor Morrie Schwartz and his relationship with a former student by the name of Mitch Albom. And both the film and the book chronicle the lessons about life that Mitch learns from his professor, who is dying from ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease, a very slow and deteriorating kind of death. But during the last number of months of the professor's life, his former student spent every Tuesday with his professor. And just in observing his tenacity in facing death and the philosophizing that went on as they spent the day together, Morrie learned life-changing lessons. I think that anyone would agree with me that one of the most important persons in history, secular or biblical, would have to be the Apostle Paul. Most of us would like to sincerely say what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I am determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I wonder what would happen if we could somehow spend one day a week with a great man of God for a year like Mitch Albom did with that professor. I have no idea whether the professor was a believer or not, but if we could spend a day with a great believer in Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Of course, we can't actually do that physically, but we might be able to come close if we spend one day a week looking at the life of the Apostle Paul from the vision that one of his books gives us. The New Testament scholars pretty much unanimously agree that the book of Philippians gives us the best view of the Apostle Paul from the standpoint of his personal life and his personal thoughts and his philosophy of life, probably because it's a personal letter. It shows Paul's true feelings about many things. And we're going to see that all of his true feelings were centered in one way or another around Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask you for the next several weeks to spend some Sundays with Uncle Paul, to put it in a kind of a personal relationship terminology. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and the Apostle Paul is maybe technically our older brother, but maybe it's better to think of him as Uncle Paul. So now you know where that weird title came from, if you've looked at the outline already. Sundays with Uncle Paul. And I can tell you that it's literally true that when you have an older brother, which of course, spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul is our older brother. I'm the oldest of seven children, and I started college the same year that my two youngest sisters, who are twins, started first grade. I wasn't able to come home from college until Christmas, if you can believe that. That was back in the days of, well, anyway. I wasn't able to come home until Christmas, and when they were talking about the fact that Tim would be coming home for Christmas, my younger sister said, "Who is Tim?" And the two of them and their children and I have kind of agreed that I'm more like an uncle to them, even though we are brother and sisters. And so that's why we have this title for the book, Sundays with Uncle Paul. We can spend at least part of our day in these next few weeks as we look at the book of Philippians. And don't hold me to that next few part of that, but for some weeks now, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians in the New Testament. The first thing that we want to do, what we want to do today, is to sort of look over the book. You know, when you're considering buying a book or checking it out of the library, you read what's on the book jacket about the author and the circumstances under which it was written, or maybe you've already heard that before you go to try to find the book. But we like to know something about a book before we start to read it. And the same thing should be true of the books that we read and study in the Scripture. And so today we're going to kind of survey the book and get acquainted with it and get familiar with it. A lot of what we're going to be doing today is just reading some Scripture without a whole lot of comment, because we'll be coming back to those passages and looking at them in their context and studying them more specifically in the weeks ahead. But first of all, we want to think about the name of the book. And like most of the books in the New Testament, the name is taken from the name of the recipients. And the recipients of this letter were Christians who were living in the city of Philippi. We're Abilinians because we live in Abilene. They were Philippians because they lived in Philippi. And so there's nothing mysterious about that name. It was just a group of Christians living in a certain town. But Philippi was an unusual city from several different standpoints. First of all, it, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 12, it was a Roman colony. Now, the original readers of this New Testament book would have understood that immediately, but we might not know what that is. A colony was kind of a regional headquarters for the Roman Empire, and they had these cities scattered throughout their empire outside of the realm of Italy and of Rome. In many countries, they had these colonies, and no matter what country that colony was located in, the citizens of that city had all the rights and privileges that they would have had if they were in the city of Rome, somewhat like an American embassy in another country today. If you are inside the embassy, you are in the United States, technically speaking. I won't mention the United Nations, but basically the representatives to the United Nations, as you know, have that same kind of privilege there. Their residence and so forth is like being in their own country, and that's part of why we have such a mess on our hands with the United Nations being in our nation. But anyway, Philippi was located in Macedonia, which is now a part of what we think of as Europe, but it was a Roman city. Another reason that Philippi was special that is that it was the first place where the Apostle Paul started a church. As you know, the major ministry that the Apostle Paul had was to plant churches, as we'd say it today. He was a church planter. And there are people today whose ministry is to start new churches, to plant churches. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be hearing from Bob and Dorothy Matthews, who, as most of you know, are getting ready to go to Tanzania as missionaries. They've been a part of our church family for 2 or 3 years now, even though they're not able to be here every Sunday because he's a family physician over in Eastland, and so he's on call a lot, and they live that far away. Things come up. It's hard to get here. You think it's hard to get here from where you live. What about if you lived in Eastland? But anyway, the Matthews are going to be church planters in Tanzania. He's also going to be, of course, a medical doctor, and he is a medical doctor, and he'll be practicing medicine, and so that'll be a great place to meet people and lead them to Christ if they don't already know Christ, but a great place to get people together to start a new church. that's what Paul did. He just used whatever relationships he had, and he would meet people and get them together and start a new church. And Philippi was the first place that he did that, the first church that he established. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 12 gives the story. Now, surely you've had time by now to find, I think I just said open the book of Acts, but now you can surely find chapter 16 in just a minute. But in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 6, we read this. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Now, this part of the book of Acts, which tells about those missionary journeys, is fascinating because it shows us how specifically God guided the Apostle Paul to the places that he went to in his missionary journeys. And here we see that he had planned to go into Asia. But in verse 6, it tells us that the Lord forbid them to go. Now, didn't God want people in Asia to know about him? Well, yes, he did, but God has his own timetable for what he does. Many times we think, why wouldn't God want to give me this thing that I want? Why wouldn't God let me do what it is I want to do? It's very probable that God will let you do that when his timing is right. And one of the big dangers that we face, both as a church and as individuals, is that we don't run ahead of God's plan. And we don't hear any mention that the Apostle Paul got all upset about this. They decided, well, we'll go to Bithynia, which was an area north of this part of Asia that they wanted to go into. But finally, when they made that plan, God spoke to Paul in a vision in the night and called him to the area of Macedonia, which, as I said, is located in what is now part of Europe, and then ultimately led him to the city of Philippi. And it's an interesting insight into the differences between the way God plans things and the way we plan things sometimes. But as we're yielded to God's leadership, as we're willing to do what God wants us to do, we'll be willing to change our plans if that's what he brings about. Another important thing about this church is that it was a church that kept in touch with Paul and saw after his personal needs wherever he went. For most of the rest of his ministry, they were in on this at the beginning of his ministry, and for the rest of his ministry, they kept up with him. Turn over to chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, and notice as he usually does in these letters that he writes, he's making personal remembrances and greetings to people. And so in chapter 4, if you notice in verse 15, he said, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." They had been taking care of him and supporting him financially for a number of years by this time, as he wrote this letter back to them, and he was thanking them for that, and it was unusual. Apparently, they were the first church to actually support a missionary. Something else that I should point out here is verse 19, which is probably the most familiar verse of all that passage that we read. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And we claim that verse, and it's legitimate for us too. But notice the context. The context is always so important in understanding all that there is about a particular verse like this that we memorize and claim. And notice that the context of that was that they had been meeting the needs of someone else. And at least one of the lessons that we can learn from that context is that as we are willing to do whatever we can to meet the needs of someone else, then we can expect God to meet our needs. But the converse, I think, as principle, would be true, even though God's very gracious and often meets our needs even if we're not being gracious to other people. But if we're stingy, if we're too careful with our planning and not willing to share of what we have with someone else who's in need when we hear about that need, maybe when God convicts us and prods us a little bit to give, if we don't trust Him for the grace to give when He prods us to give, then we can't be too sure that He'll supply our need when we have a need. And Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches." And the context of it was because you have been faithful in supporting me for years. The details of the founding of the church are also recorded here in Acts chapter 16. Let's just touch on a few highlights. First of all, Paul and his group were traveling through this area. We saw a minute ago how they came to go into that area. And they met a woman named Lydia and some other women who were having a prayer meeting beside a river. Secular history says that there weren't enough Jewish males in that Roman city to have a synagogue. And so these women who wanted to have fellowship with the Lord and with each other did what they could. You know, one of the important principles of life that we so often overlook is to just do what you can do. We get so stymied about all there is to do and how impossible sometimes it looks to be able to do everything that we need to do. God says, just do what you can do. These women wanted to have fellowship. I don't know that they really wanted to start a church particularly, but they wanted to have fellowship with other Christians. So what they could do was get together when they went down to the river to wash their clothes and pray together. Started a prayer meeting because that's what they could do. And because they did what they could, God eventually gave them something far better than a synagogue. He gave them a church that endured for many years to come. One thing led to another, and eventually they started a church in Lydia's home, and it went from there. Philippi is also the place where Paul and Silas, you remember, were thrown in jail for preaching, and they were singing hymns, and the earthquake came, and the doors of the jail popped open, and nobody escaped. And the Philippian jailer, who could have been executed for letting them escape, remember, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That was Philippi, where that famous happening took place, and that famous verse was first said. After some period of time, and we don't know how long it was, Paul moved on to other places and started other churches. By the time he wrote this letter back to Philippi, remember, they didn't have email, they didn't have express mail, they didn't even have snail mail, they had courier mail. And when somebody was going to Philippi, he finally was able to send a letter to them. And by the time he did, Philippians 1:1 refers to deacons and elders in that church. And so what started out as a prayer meeting by the riverside where women washed their clothes together became a church that was fully developed enough to have elders and deacons and had enough people in it, presumably, to have a group of elders and deacons. Now let's think a minute about why Paul wrote this letter. Paul was in prison, he says in chapter 1, verse 13. Probably he was in prison in Rome because of his mention of all in the palace, all who are in the palace in that verse. And Paul, long story short, was in prison because of his preaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Jewish authorities, Jewish leaders didn't like that, and so they wound up attacking him in any way they could. The book of Acts is full of those details. The Thessalonians, as we just read here in chapter 4, verse 18, had sent him this financial gift, and apparently they had sent him other gifts along the way too. And so basically, the book of Philippians is a thank you note. I guess you wouldn't really say a note. It's four chapters long, but not as long as many of the letters that he wrote and that are recorded in the New Testament. A short, basically a short note by Paul's standards, a thank you note for that gift. Now, the reason that's important is that this is the most personal of all of his letters, as I said earlier. These people are very special to him, and he writes with a warmth and a tone that we don't find in some of his other letters. More than any other of his letters, we see here the best insights into Paul's character. And we'll see that as we move through the book, what his attitude was about the different things that happened to him. And the underlying tone is that he was joyful. He was relaxed. He was comfortable no matter what was going on. And that leads us then to the aim of the book, the purpose of it. First of all, it was to reassure the Philippians of his condition. No doubt they had heard that he was in prison and they wondered how he was doing. And again, because of poor communication, they would have had little way to find that out. And so he writes them this letter to let them know that he's okay. But more importantly, the aim of this book is to showcase Jesus Christ and his availability for coping with the problems of life. And we're going to see as we move through the book that these were normal, everyday problems in life that we humans still have here 2,000 years later. People who didn't get along with each other. He specifically mentions, this would have been a tough thing about living in those days and having an apostle write a letter to the church at Abilene. He mentions people by name, and he says, Euodia and Syntyche, two women, had something going on between them, some disagreement of some kind, and he addresses that. There were some disagreements there about the leadership of the church, and he addresses those kinds of things. And the value of that is that this book still applies to us, even all these years later, because nothing really ever changes. We just have new generations that go back over the same ground all over again. I'm sure that for the most part, people were arguing and disgruntled with each other, not just in the church, but in the human race, 100 years ago over basically the same kinds of things that we get upset with each other over today. So, practical advice about various kinds of situations. Finally, let's look quickly at the frame of the book that's the outline of the book. And in this particular case, it's a very simple outline, but it's helpful to see what it is. The whole letter is built around four key verses. And all four of these are probably familiar to you because they are so valuable. And you've probably heard them quoted. You may have memorized them. But there's one basic subject per chapter. First of all, chapter 1 deals with the fact that Christ is our life. And so I should have told you to turn to Philippians by now. And if you haven't done that already, do that, because now we're just going to be looking at some of these key verses. And again, hopefully leaving a lot of the details for the next weeks as we go through the book verse by verse. But the key verse of chapter 1 is Paul's view of Christ. And he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If I were to ask you the question this morning, as people do sometimes ask this kind of questions, what is it that you think of as really living? When you say sometimes, you know, the thing that I really like to do, the thing the times when I really feel alive is such and such. What would you say? I don't blurt out anything, but think for yourself, what is it to you that when you're really living, when you really feel life at its full essence? And Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. And in fact, to die is gain. Now, he's not saying it would be better for me to die because life is so miserable. There are lots of people who would say to die is gain. One of the mysteries that I don't understand, but I know that I will when we get to heaven, and you will too, is why God lets people die slowly sometimes. And why, you know, June McComas literally dropped dead a couple of weeks ago. And I don't know how many people said, what a blessing. That's the way I want to go. She had a heart attack, apparently, but somehow, for whatever reason, just literally dropped dead, fell on the floor. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, oh, I wish I could die and get this over with and go to heaven. What he's saying is, it would be much better to go to heaven. In fact, what he's saying is, I'm really not sure what would be better, continuing to live under all the pressures that I'm under, and yet at the same time experiencing the presence of Christ and the strength of God in the midst of those problems, or to die and be in the physical presence of Christ. Any of you who have been through deep waters, any of you who have been in situations where perhaps you were facing death, know what that is. A few years ago, when I spent a year undergoing treatment for cancer, that was a precious time for me, partly because God was so gracious and things didn't go nearly as things were not nearly as difficult in terms of side effects and those kinds of things as a lot of people around me who were going through those similar treatments were having. But more particularly, it was because I felt the presence of Christ so much with me, and a peace and a calmness that I don't, I have to admit, I don't have now that that kind of pressure is off. And that's what Paul is saying. To me, to live is Christ. And if I die, well, that's all the better. An example of this kind of thing is down in verse 12 of chapter 1. If you notice, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Because of what might have been a terrible burden to be imprisoned in Rome, that would be like Alcatraz or one of the more difficult prisons. But because of that, many people found the courage to step up and take Paul's place, to be emboldened to preach the gospel, because Paul, the great spiritual leader, was, as far as they knew, out of commission. And so a great deal of good was coming out of that. But besides that, he was leading people to Christ. Even in the emperor's palace, he was probably witnessing to and converting the soldiers who were assigned to guard him. In chapter 4, verse 22, he mentions the people who are in Caesar's household. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. And most Bible scholars agree that that is a reference to the palace guard. Moving on to chapter 2, the theme is Christ is our example. And the key verse of that chapter is verse 5. Let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the problem that he was addressing in this chapter, we'll see in a few weeks, is disunity among some of the believers. Can you imagine that? Christians who had different opinions about things? My goodness, what pagans they were. Well, we're going to need that chapter. We need it already, and we're going to see some important truths there. And he says the solution to that kind of situation is having the mind or the attitude of Christ. And what was that attitude? Well, it was not insisting on his rights. In fact, he says in verses 6 through 8 that Christ willingly gave up his right to be in heaven as God and came to earth. And Paul's saying that believers should have that same attitude. Where would we be if Jesus Christ had reacted the way some of us do? When God the Father said to God the Son, it's not recorded anywhere, but the essence, that the aura of the Scripture is that God the Father and God the Son realized, they knew from the beginning of the plan that they were going to have to provide salvation for the sin that would enter into the race, because they were creating men and women who could choose to say no to God. And that had never been before, but they created a whole new class of creatures called humans who had the ability to say no, and they knew that because of that they would choose to say no and they would have to be saved. And figuratively speaking, completely figuratively speaking, it's not written down in the Bible anywhere, but when God the Father said to God the Son, Jesus Christ, Son, you're going to have to go to earth and save those people. Jesus Christ could have said, I'm not going to do it. I don't have to leave. And you have no right to expect me. They have no right to expect me to do that. Does that sound familiar? How many times have you said, and again, just think about it, but how many times have you said, well, they have no right to ask me to do that. They have no right to expect me that of me. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Where would we be if Jesus Christ had exercised the attitude that we exercise many times? Be careful here when we start talking about rights. You know, if we had our rights, we'd be in hell, or looking forward to hell, or expecting it to happen. And the result of that attitude is in verses 9 through 11, there in chapter 2. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I've done more teaching of these verses than I intended to. I wanted to just survey them, and so we're going to have to move along. Chapter 3 deals with Christ as our confidence. Key verses, chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And this chapter is going to tell us that knowing Christ intimately can provide the motivation and the confidence that we need in life. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You know, this is exactly what all of the self-help motivational courses are trying to say. Motivated by a goal of reaching forward, forgetting the things of the past and moving forward. And by contrast, he names all the things that motivated him before he knew Christ. In verses 4 through 6, if you go back up the page to verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. He could have counted on his ancestry. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. He could have counted on his orthodoxy, what today we would call his conservatism. he said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, in fact, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the extreme conservatives of Jesus' day. He could have counted on his activities. He was so zealous that he was actually persecuting people who believed in this renegade carpenter, Jesus Christ. And concerning his morality, he was blameless. He had kept the law in all of its parts, except that after he came to know Christ as Savior, he realized that those mental attitudes that are a part of the law, his covetousness was a sin. But as far as he knew, outwardly speaking, he had kept all of the commandments of God. And the human tendency is to put our confidence in those kinds of things, what we've done, what our attitude is, that we are right about the things we think and the positions that we take and the things that we do, our rightness. So easy to put our confidence in that. But when Paul met Jesus Christ, he knew that he had one in whom he could put complete confidence. He had nothing to worry about in this life or the life to come because of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection. He came to know that death is just a doorway into another era of human life, which is called eternal life because of the resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 7, he says, by comparison, all of these things that I had on my resume are just loss. He says, those things that were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Those things are worth nothing compared to what I have in Christ, he said. Because after all, our hope is based on the future, not the things of this life. Notice in verse 20, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our hope is not in this life. We should be zealous. We should be industrious. We should be using our time wisely. But after all, this life is not all there is. And we have to put all the toys back in the toy box and move on. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just visitors here. Well, moving on to chapter 4, deals with the fact that Christ is our strength. And the key verse is one you'll recognize also, 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said that God gives us the desire to fulfill his will. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you know why you have that inner desire, no matter how successful or unsuccessful you may be in fulfilling that desire, but that you have a desire to do what God wants you to do? Well, God put that there. God works in us to will to do his will. And now here he says that God also gives us the strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The practical nature of that strength that God gives is demonstrated throughout this fourth chapter. He says in verse 2, as I mentioned earlier, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you they were disagreeing about something. Some teacher that I heard somewhere in the past 40 years said that probably their names should have been Euodorus and Soon Touchy. Pretty descriptive of most of our relationships, isn't it? And he said, I implore you to be of the same mind in Christ Jesus, the advice that he gave to the whole church. And then in verses 6 and 7, notice how practical this is as he's talking about the strength that God gives, his sufficiency. Be anxious for nothing, he says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Here is God's tranquilizer. Here is God's answer to anxiousness, for worries. We'll talk in a lot more detail about that someday when we get to chapter 4. And then such practical things is our thought life. You know, many of us know that it's our thought life that trips us up. Outwardly, we can do pretty well, but it's our thought life that trips us up. And he knew that. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. This is a wonderful verse to memorize. Many of you, I'm sure, have memorized it. And when our thoughts begin to drift to those unhealthy things, those unwholesome things, check it against this list here in verse 8. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, things of good report. In fact, anything that has virtue, anything that's worthy of praise, meditate on these things. That'll crowd out those sordid, sinful kinds of thoughts that it's so easy to let toy around with our minds. And then in verses 10 through 12, he even talks about poverty, which is a big issue with many people in our world today. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And again, leaving the discussion of this, detailed discussion of this verse for the future study in its context, what this is saying is that there are those times in all of our lives when we may be abounding. And God's grace is such that he can teach us how to handle the good times and not squander it. A wealthy person told me once, it takes a steady hand to handle a full cup. And I saw during one of the many down cycles in the oil industry, during one of the bust times, a bumper sticker on a car that said, not this politely, but it said, "Oh God, if you'll just let us have another oil boom, I promise not to throw it away." It was more interestingly worded than that, but... And God can teach us, if we are in a time of abundance, how to handle that abundance and how to do well with it and how to accomplish His purposes with it. But if we're in a time of poverty, if we're in a time of need, as He calls it, how to handle that, how to get through that kind of situation. And so a very practical book that we're going to spend the next, not giving a number, but the next number of Sundays spending Sundays with Uncle Paul. Someone has said, it takes God to be a complete man. And Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And my prayer is that God will help us to learn the power and the great principles that ordered the abundant life that the Apostle Paul had, as we spend time with him through God's Word in the next few weeks. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again this morning, we thank you for giving us your Word and for all that you have for us there. And I pray that in the weeks ahead that you will open our hearts and our spirits to receive the things that you have for us about the various aspect of living in this world before we come to be with you in the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.